Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I might not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Brothers and sisters, one of the silliest inventions of modern times is this thing people call trigger warnings. If you don't know what that is, it's a courtesy that you're supposed to extend to extremely sensitive people before you say something that might shock their sensibilities or maybe offend them. Now, thankfully, I have not yet seen published a trigger warning Bible. It might be coming someday, but I've never seen one. But if there ever was such a Bible published, I think this chapter would probably receive some kind of heading, some kind of cautionary warning. I'll tell you why. This woman was the wrong gender, the wrong race, the wrong nationality, the wrong religion. She lived the wrong lifestyle. As such, she could not possibly have been further from the kingdom of God. As such, she could not possibly have had more things working against her when it came to seeing the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, here's the good news. Jesus had compassion on her, and he calls her here out of her empty, broken, sin-filled life and calls her unto himself, a new life filled to overflowing with salvation and satisfaction. Now, we all know that. We've read this passage before. We've probably heard many sermons preached upon it. So I tried to do my job this week and study it afresh and maybe see it in new light so that I could preach it to you in a way that honors the passage and helps you get into the passage. I want to preach it on its own terms and read it on its own terms. And here's what I saw this week. I saw shock, and I felt shock. I mean, this woman, if you look at verse 9, was shocked that this Jewish rabbi would even be talking to her that day. Shock. And then, if you skip down to verse 27, we see that the disciples were equally shocked that Jesus was talking to this woman on this day. So I thought about it. Why wouldn't we also experience a little bit of shock when it comes to this event? Well, I think we should, and I want to help you understand why. Three main points to offer. One about her, the Samaritan woman, one about him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then finally one about us, one about you, one about me. So the first main point here is this, the initial shock of the event. I already hinted at it, but here I'll explain it more fully. The initial shock of this event is her, the Samaritan woman. And that might be hard for some of us to hear or hard for some of us to see because of the way we think and the way we look at things as modern Americans. But I need to say, hard or not, here are the first century facts, my friends. She was the wrong gender. Women in these days were simply considered second-class citizens at best. They were not public persons. They had very few, if any, rights in society, and generally speaking, God-fearing people, God-fearing men, avoided women. The Jewish rabbis actually established rules about this. Some of them are pretty rude, so I won't give any quotes today, but they had rules against talking to women in public. And that's what so shocked this woman, that a Jewish rabbi of all people would come to her and say, "Give me a drink." You see her response in verse 9. "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Now, it needs to be noted that the Jews were not just being chauvinistic here. They read the Bible, they believed the Bible, and what they saw in their Bible was this. God spoke more to men, God gave more laws to the men, and they considered laws blessings, so they considered men more blessed than women. Many of them actually gave thanks to God every day that they were not born a woman or a Gentile. That's a hard saying. Should have said trigger warning, but I forgot. Moving on, she was the wrong race. The wrong race. About 750 years before this woman was even born, her ethnicity, her people came into existence, and we call them the Samaritans. They came into existence through a thing called race mixing. The Jews in the northern kingdom were conquered by an enemy. That enemy was called the Assyrians. Those who survived and remained, well, they eventually began to intermarry with the enemy. So their children, the Samaritans, were half-breeds, at least in the first generation. That was her heritage. She was also the wrong nationality. Thinking back to these times of the break between the Samaritans and their brothers according to the flesh, it has to be acknowledged that besides forfeiting their natural birthright through intermarriage to pagans, they also forfeited some of their land rights as the children of Abraham. They defected, as it were, from the fatherland, and it was a very bitter departure. Maybe you remember the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the people of God were called to rebuild the temple of the Lord. Well, the Samaritans showed up and offered to help. They were disqualified because of their race mixing, and the Jews had to tell them, "You have no part with us." Now, rather than receiving that and maybe repenting of not following the law of Moses, the Samaritans became embittered against their Jewish brethren, and they decided, well, then we'll just set up our own nation then. And they did. One big problem you might be thinking about here is this. Well, how could they set up their own nation? Jesus himself in verse 22 says salvation is of the Jews, so how then would they be saved? Well, sinners are clever. She was also the wrong religion. The wrong religion. Samaritans set up their own new nation, and with that they set up their own new temple. Never wanting to visit the temple of God again in Mount Zion, they just built their own temple upon Mount Gerizim, and that's where they were going to go to church. And I know we might wonder, yeah, but they had the Bible, and they believed the Bible, so how could they get away with that? The Bible clearly says Mount Zion is the appointed place. Well, here's another thing she had not going for her. She had the wrong authority. She had the wrong authority in life. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, as their authority. They only accepted those as divinely inspired. And that, of course, was very convenient for them. But I need to tell you that having an edited Bible is never a safe authority. Wrong authority. She also had the wrong worldview. The wrong worldview. Jesus is here, obviously, trying to speak to her about spiritual things, heavenly things. The gift of God. Living water. If you knew who was talking to you, but we see that her mind worked the same way as that of Nicodemus from the previous chapter. They could only see things from an under-the-sun perspective because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and only that which is born of the Spirit is spirit and can see spiritual things. Now, we call this in philosophy a naturalistic worldview, a rationalistic worldview, a materialistic worldview, and it doesn't matter what you call it so much as you understand this. That blinds people to spiritual life and reality. Wrong worldview. More practically, she was living the wrong lifestyle. Her life was one of sexual brokenness and marital brokenness. She had one husband after another. She's now on number six, and Jesus wouldn't even acknowledge the legitimacy of that relationship. That's the initial shock, my friends. Wrong gender, wrong race, wrong nationality, wrong religion, wrong authority, wrong worldview, wrong lifestyle. Everything about this woman was just wrong. At least that's how people would have seen it back in the first century AD. Now, some of these things, the wrongness of her life, were her fault, decisions that she had made. Other things, as the kids say nowadays, she was just born that way. She couldn't help it. But also keep in mind the context between John 3 and John 4. She couldn't have been more different than Nicodemus. Nicodemus, that's part of the shock. He was the right race and had the right authority and all of that, and she is the complete opposite, and Jesus came to both with the offer of salvation, and that's the initial shock. So that point's probably not the best point you've ever heard in the world. I promise the sermon will get a little bit better as time goes on, but not quite yet. Second point. The increased shock of the event. If the initial shock is seen in this woman, the Samaritan woman, I think the increased shock is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, the other main character in this passage. But here we run into an immediate problem, and it's a problem of Bible interpretation, because many people today will read this and see no shock at all. And I want to tell you why. Many people, maybe most people, approach the New Testament in the same way that they approach a mirror. They have certain assumptions. They have certain expectations. They've done it 1,000 times. They always see the same thing. So they approach the New Testament and they see themselves. They read themselves into the Bible and they come away seeing exactly what they expected to see themselves. Maybe an example would help. Think of maybe your typical social justice warrior, blue-haired liberal. Somebody who honestly thinks that, well, Jesus was the first communist. Jesus was the first socialist. Jesus was the first abolitionist. Jesus was the first one to advocate for women's suffrage. They imagine all these things about who Jesus was, and then they see it in the Bible. So as they read a passage like this, they see no shock at all. In fact, it makes perfect sense to them. Here's what they see. They see, ha-ha, you see? Even though everybody in the world at that time would have looked down upon this poor woman, Jesus didn't. Not at all. That's why this is in the Bible, you see. To show us that things like gender and race and nationality and religion are just completely irrelevant when it comes to the gospel. More than irrelevant, they're just evil. They're not even real, these things. They're just social constructs. And Jesus saw past all of it, you see? And then they conclude the application. Well, this is why it's in the Bible, to teach us that Christianity is really all about loving people who are on the absolute fringe of society and accepting them just as they are. Because of such is the kingdom of God. No, it's not. And that's not an accurate reading of this passage. Jesus would save this woman. That's the good news. But I want you to notice he didn't ignore, and he didn't overlook the sad reality which was this woman's life. He acknowledged it. He also talked honestly about it. And I think that's part of the increased shock here. Further, I might add this. Jesus not only didn't ignore these things, but he allowed these things to stand. All of her social disadvantages, all of her societal disenfranchisement, as they call it, he allowed it to stand even as he saved her. Wrestle through it, think through it with me. As a woman, she would not be welcomed into the noble company of the apostles. Neither would she be able to be called to the special ordained ministries of his church, minister, elder, or deacon. As a Samaritan, think of this. She never would have been able to join Jesus as he went up to the feasts in Jerusalem. Remember, he was just at a feast in Jerusalem. She could not go with him because she would not have been admitted into the temple. And we think, oh, yeah, that's because the Jews were prejudiced. No, according to the law, she would not have been admitted into his father's house. Think also, as an unregenerate person, she couldn't understand what Jesus was saying. Her eyes and her mind and her ears were closed to these things. Again, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And as Jesus spoke here of the gift of God and living water, all she could think of is free water. Maybe like some great heavenly governmental program. Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? I want that living water. I don't want to come here every day to get water. Jesus didn't overlook these things, my friends. In fact, he was brutally honest when it came to her ignorance. He even told her, when it came to religion, you have no idea what you're talking about. You don't know what you're doing. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. And then, here's where it gets even worse. Talk about increased shock. Just as she begins to maybe make sense of some of these things, and as she begins to sense her need for spiritual things, and as she becomes something of a seeker, like, oh yeah, this sounds great, Jesus does the absolute unthinkable, and he turns her away. He sends her back home. He confronts her with her sin. Shocking, I think, according to today's standards. I mean, here we have a woman ready to say yes to the free offer of the gospel. And Jesus does what no modern evangelist would ever do, at least if he wanted to keep his job. He confronts her with her sin and sends her back home. Verse 16, go call your husband and then come back. That statement should shock us just as much as it probably shocked her. For in saying that, what does that mean? What's happening here? In saying that, go get your husband, Jesus took the law of God and he put it right through her heart. He slayed that woman with the righteous demands of God's holy law so that she would fall down on the ground as a dead woman. I mean, how do we know that, though? How do we know that Jesus wasn't just feeling particularly gracious on that day and he wanted to save two people instead of one? So yeah, go get your husband and we'll finish off the sermon. Because of what we read next, verses 17 and 18, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. In that you have spoken truly, I have no husband. Now, an honest reading, a prima facie reading of this exchange, it should make us feel rather sorry for this poor woman. I mean, think about it. What was she doing there that day? She's just doing a chore. She wasn't expecting any of this. She didn't have plans to change her whole life on that day, or rather to have it changed by somebody else and turned upside down. She might have been perfectly happy with her empty old life. I know that sounds weird to us, but I'll explain it more in my last point. We can be very happy in our empty old lives when we don't understand the gospel. But main point here, she expected none of this. Yet, Jesus approaches her. Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus comes to her. He contradicts everything she thought she knew. He cuts off every rabbit trail and tangent that she thought was so important. And he calls her to himself. He calls her to leave behind her former life and become one of his children. And it's amazing because that's the real Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture. And it is somewhat shocking. Don't forget the fact that she was shocked by this conversation. And don't forget the fact that the disciples are shocked by this conversation. And be open to the fact that maybe we should be shocked by this conversation. I think we should be. Not only because of what we see in this poor woman, and not only because of what we see in this wonderful Savior, but really, we should be shocked in terms of the implications this has for people like you and people like me. I'll speak to that finally. Point number three, the ultimate shock of this event. We don't see it in her, we don't see it so much in Christ, but we see it in our own need. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates here his willingness. What's the passage all about? He shows his willingness to meet our deepest needs as sinners, our most desperate need as sinners. He speaks of that need and him meeting that need in terms of living water. So I think we should think about it in those terms as well. Did you know that the Bible, really all over the place, describes God and God's presence and God's healing power in terms of living water? One example that we sang today in worship is Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. We might wonder, well, what's so special about that, a river in God's house? Because the psalm tells us that's God. God is in the midst of her, and it's from God's throne that that river flows for the healing of the nations. All our springs are found in him, and all our joy comes from him. Here's what you need to understand. God made us for himself. God made us for himself. Therefore, we will never ever be satisfied outside of God's presence or apart from God's presence. And I think you already know that. I certainly know that. And I'm not talking about Christian doctrine here. I think every human being made in the image of God knows that. God made me for him. And I'll never be happy. I'll never be filled. I'll never be satisfied. I'll never have peace apart from him. Everybody knows that. There is a deep longing in every human being for God, a deep thirst for God, a hunger for God, and it makes us feel hungry. It makes us feel thirsty. The Bible helps us understand that in a way that really Wisconsinites should understand. There's a lot of deer around here. How about Psalm 42? As the deer pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That is a desire that God has built into us. But here's the problem. Though God made us for himself and put in us that deep thirsting and longing of soul, we, like the Samaritan woman, we try to quench that thirst with other things and meet that need with other things. And fill that hole in our heart with other things. Now, other things, I'll speak more plainly here. We try to meet that spiritual need with sin. We try to fill that gap with sin. We try to satisfy ourselves with sin. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "My people have committed two evils." We could stop there and think, what? Only two? If you've read the book of Jeremiah, you know that there were a multitude of transgressions that they stood guilty of when he wrote that. But anyways, my people have committed two chief evils. Here's the two main problems. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The folly of that. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've made for themselves these crummy, ridiculous, leaking things that don't even hold water. That's the folly of sin. And isn't it a perfect description, though, of what we all do? Deep down, we know that only God can satisfy. Only God's presence can meet that thirst of soul. We know all that, but even though we know all that, we forsake him, the fount of living waters, and then we look for something else to satisfy our longings and our needs. Actually, I need to modify that. We don't only look for other things. Jeremiah says we make things. We go out and make things, broken cisterns that hold no water. So what are these cisterns? There's too many to name in one sermon, but I suppose I should give a few examples. And it's not that difficult. Just think in your own mind. What is it that I turn to when I feel that deep longing and thirsting of soul? What is it that people turn to when they just feel empty or maybe just not fulfilled in life? Well, we could start in our passage for today. To what did this woman turn? Relationships. She apparently could not stand being alone, so she went from one man to another all the days of her sinful life trying to fill her need of relationship with people. And part of that's natural. It's not good to be alone. But you know, here's the folly of sin. Rather than satisfying her soul and her needs in the God-appointed cistern of monogamous marriage, until death do we part kind of a relationship, she did what we used to call fornication. And what they now call today, oh, they clean it up, hooking up. That's just one thing that empty souls turn to, relationships and sex and affection wherever they can find it, and they hope to be filled by that. Other examples, you know these things, money and riches and investments, stuff, gambling and alcohol and drugs and food, or we could call it comfort food in particular. People turn to these things in order to fill their needs. There's also that ubiquitous broken cistern that I have to mention today, and it's called American entertainment. Mindless, mind-numbing, heart-dulling, heart-hardening entertainment. It proves one thing as you look at the prevalence of it in our culture. People can't deal with the emptiness of soul that they all feel. People don't want to deal with that void that they feel deep down in their heart. So rather than turning to the fount of living waters, which is God, the God that made them, the God that redeemed them, they turn to distractions and diversions so they don't have to think about it anymore. And here, I could just say this is what makes the modern world go round, isn't it? The diversion industry. They call it, well, multi-billion dollar industry so that people could stay distracted. And here we're talking about Hollywood and gaming and pornography and professional sports. This is what makes our world what it is. And it's all a diversion. It's all a distraction. It fulfills no one. They're still thirsty and hungry afterward. And we might then say, okay, well, what does God say about that? He made us for himself. We say, no. And then we make for ourselves broken cisterns. He might well say, and rightfully and justly say, to hell with all of you. For that is where you want to be. That is where you can be. But here's the mystery of the gospel. Isaiah chapter 55, this too should come as an absolute shock. Listen, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen to me. Eat that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come to me and hear, for then your soul shall live. You could also consider the New Testament invitation. We see it right here, pointing to the broken cistern of this woman's life. The Lord Jesus Christ says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. On the other hand, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. This, my friends, is the free, well-meant, universal offer of the gospel. Thinking about John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, it is a free offer that comes to people, to sinners like Nicodemus, the right gender, the right race, the right nationality, the right authority, the right religion, lived a relatively righteous life. It came to him, you must be born again. The same offer comes to people on the opposite end of this spectrum, sinners like the Samaritan woman. Wrong gender, wrong race, wrong nationality, wrong religion, wrong authority, wrong worldview, wrong lifestyle. It's a free offer of the gospel that also comes to us, to you, to me, who, if we think about it honestly, are in no way as advantaged as Nicodemus of old was, and who in some ways are even more disadvantaged. This is hard to hear, but we are in some ways more disadvantaged than even the Samaritan woman. And we think, oh, no, impossible. Think about it, friends. At least she was partially Jewish and a monotheist, and she believed the five books that began the Holy Bible. Where were we when these things were happening? Where were our people? You know where they were, at least for the most part, up in the hinterlands of Germania, running around fires and worshiping the moon. We don't like history, geography, that's fine. Just think about it in terms of your own life. Where was I when Christ approached me? And what was I when Christ approached me? What was I like when Christ first approached me? Or more specifically, how many broken cisterns did I have around me that I had made with my own hands in order to avoid the God that made me and knit me together in my mother's womb? Think about your own early thirst for the living God. You remember that as a child. Think about your own longings for the living God. And then think about how many times in your life you fooled yourself into thinking that the tepid and polluted springs of this rotten world would somehow satisfy you. That, as I'm suggesting in this point, is the ultimate shock of this passage, the ultimate shock of the gospel. That even while we were forsaking God, foolishly filling up the broken cisterns of our sin, he came to us, and he spoke to us, and he showed us the emptiness of our lives without him. And he even sent us home to gather up all of our sin and then come back to him. And I think, what? No, how could that be? Don't miss it in verse 16. Go call your husband. And then come. Shocking. Why would the Lord of glory do that? Why would Jesus Christ want her to bring all of that sin into his holy presence? It's a good question, but here's a more important one for us. What else could she have brought? And what else could we possibly bring before the king? My friends, here's the invitation to you, and it's well meant, universal. Bring to Jesus all the broken cisterns that you have made in your life over the years. You just bring them to him. And bring them honestly and say, here is what I used to use to quench my longings of soul. Here is what I made for myself. Here is what I used for all those years to avoid you, and to stay away from you, and to distract myself. Bring it all to Christ today and rest assured. If you do, he will take all of it. And thinking about his cross, he will break every one of those broken cisterns into a million pieces until that all remains is him. Just him. He made us for himself. Our souls are empty, restless, longing. Until we find our rest in him. He made us for himself, and we will never be satisfied until we realize that he is what we have been looking for all our life long. And, ironically enough, he is what we have been running from all our life long. Come to him today. You will never thirst again. Amen.